another opportunity for us to be together. It's good to be with you tonight, and there are some visitors with us here, and we're glad that you're able to be with us to study as well. I have a question I'll put on the board for us to think about tonight. We'll make that our question for tonight. Pretty simple. And we talk about that for a few minutes and then make a few applications, and that'll be our lesson for tonight. Is anybody hot as I am in here? Thanks. I didn't think it was my imagination. The first answer, if anybody said, somebody asked you, why did God save us? Why did God save me? We probably would all answer the same thing. Except for some of us, I'd always like to give a different answer instead of the standard, typical answer. And the answer that most would give, an accurate answer, would we would say because of His love. And we sing a song that says, He loves me, He loves me, He loves me, this I know. He gave Himself to die for me because He loves me so. That's a good answer. And that's certainly very well supported in the Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever shall believe on Him shall not perish but have eternal life. And that idea is just verified many times over when you look in the throughout the Bible. John, 1 John 4 and verse 8 says, God is love. That's sort of the defining characteristic of His nature. Because of His love, He did that for us. However, is that the only reason? Is that the only reason that He saved us? And I would even raise the question, is that even the main reason that God saved us? Usually when we have our discussions about or we talk about the gift of salvation that we enjoy, the most typically our discussion revolves around a lot of the blessings that we receive because of our salvation. When we're discussing this gift, Christians, they won't talk about the blessings that maybe in Ephesians chapter 1. Turn there to Ephesians chapter 1. That's usually a place that we can see the blessings that were bestowed or poured out by God upon those who He chose. And we just usually can list those. Paul sort of goes through a list of things in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And following. And he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And here he goes. Here's the blessings. He'll say, Blessed is, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He bestowed upon us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins. He goes on further in verse 11. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. In verse 13, in Him, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we kind of had this conglomerate, that nice condensed batch of blessings that we receive. All the spiritual, every spiritual blessing that we have is in Christ. And for a person who's been converted, he's almost like a kid sitting in front of a Christmas tree at Christmas time with his eyes as big as saucers because of all these blessings. Some people will cry as they recognize the significance of all the blessings they receive as a result of God's amazing love that's been poured out to us. And that's understandable. I think we shouldn't be. I think we should just be overwhelmed in view of some of us, in particular, our ugly past, the things that we've done in our lives. And then we look at how God has sacrificed Himself for us. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and now we enjoy life and forgiveness. We were separated from God eternally. Now we enjoy being adopted by Him and a promise of life everlasting. We had no hope at all, and now we possess hope, and we're just thankful. And we get to sit around all day and talk about those blessings and not exhaust ourselves, and it would be a good thing to do. And so when we consider all the benefits from a human perspective, we get a great deal. in this salvation we have. But I'm raising the question tonight, are these blessings, wonderful though they are, the point of the plan? Is salvation intended to be considered merely from a human perspective as we look at the blessings being showered down upon us? There was an astronomer that some of you may have know from your science studies, a Polish astronomer. His name was Copernicus. And before he arrived, everybody thought that the Earth didn't move, that the universe sort of revolved around the Earth. All the planets and heavenly bodies surrounded the Earth. And that sort of made sense from an earthly perspective, from what you could see. You could see the sunrise and sunset and the moon, and you might perceive that from our perspective. And some people would take Bible passages and sort of manipulate them to fit that mold, and that made sense. And then others, it was very reasonable, since we are the crowning, the humans are the crowning glory of God's creation, then we could see that why, you know, God would make his great universe to revolve around us. Well, that theory was wrong, of course. Both scientifically, it was wrong. But not only scientifically, but it was kind of a bit arrogant, if you think about it, to think that everything in the universe revolved around us. We even use that phrase sometimes when we say, you know, know somebody that's a little bit conceited, and we say, well, that guy thinks the whole universe revolves around him. Or our kids, yeah, we say, listen, the universe doesn't revolve around you, buddy. You're going to have to learn to become a servant, not expect anybody to serve you. But sometimes Christians, if we're not careful, we can look at the plan of salvation just about like the people in Copernicus's day looked at the heavens. That God sort of concocted this plan entirely and exclusively for the benefit of us. And it was motivated by His love. He designed this rescue mission of sorts to come and to save us, resolve man's problems that we brought upon ourselves because of our sins and disobedience. But if we are the center of all of this, if we are the center of this whole plan, if our salvation is the main objective of what God had in mind and what He's done, why is it that there's so much material in the Bible that revolves around and devoted to the praise and the glory of God? Just for a sample, just back in the Psalms, even if we go back to the end of the book of Psalms, the last section of the Psalms, there's at least four or five Psalms are usually called Psalms of Praise. And even in Psalm 147, just to read a couple of verses out of that, Psalm 147, he says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it's pleasant, and praise is becoming. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and gives them names. Great is our Lord, and abundant in strength and understanding. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted and brings down the wicked to the ground." And then he goes on and talks about the thanksgiving due to the Lord and singing praises to the Lord. And then in 148, Psalm 148, he says he even calls all the universe to praise God. He says, "Praise the Lord from the heavens, and praise Him in the heights, and praise Him all His angels, all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all the stars of light. Praise Him, highest heavens. The waters are above the heavens. And let them praise the name of the Lord, for He has commanded and they were created. He has established them forever. He's made a decree from which will not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all the deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling His word." I think we have a song, don't we, that sort of is based on these words, this song. Two songs.
Number two.
Sort of calls all the universe to praise God. And that sort of is multiplied throughout the Bible. You look at the songs in Revelation and you see all the whole universe revolving around the throne. And He is at the center of all things. And everything around Him is surrounding Him and praising Him. If God's plan was merely an opportunity for Him to give glory to us, why then this repeated emphasis on praising Him? And more even, that our lives ought to be given in praise and glory to God. And I think that Paul answers that question in Ephesians chapter 1, if you're still there, when we were reading earlier. in a few verses that we don't really, we read over, we focus on the blessings, the things that are coming down toward us, things that we're receiving. And yet, really, it seems to me that what Paul is doing is saying those things ought to result in something in praise to Him. For example, he says three times, verse 5 and 6, he had said, we're predestined to adoption according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. Or verse 12, when he said, he talked about obtaining an inheritance in verse 11, and that was all according to the counsel of His will, but he says, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then down in verse 14, he says he was that the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory. Three times. Paul, though he mentions that we were saved out of God's love, the primary reason God delivered us was so that humans could live their lives to the praise of His glory. I think that idea, that concept, puts a whole new dimension on the plan of salvation. That the emphasis of Paul was not that man had received the gifts, but that God chose to give us those gifts in order to further His glory. Verse 4, he hardly gets started talking about those who had been chosen in Him from the foundation of the world before he's saying that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God desired to give us every spiritual blessing, but He did it to fulfill a larger objective. It was impossible, it's impossible to glorify God when we're sinners and when we're living corrupt lives in opposition to Him. We're rebels against Him. When you see the whole universe praising the Lord and showing honor to Him, and then He creates man, what would be our purpose? Well, the same thing, to join in the praises of the universe to the Lord. But of course, our challenge is we have the will, we have the ability to choose otherwise. But what glory and honor comes to the Lord when we're choosing the opposite, to serve the devil and his purposes? And so, God has saved us from a life of sin and corruption, He's enabled us to be able to fulfill what we were originally created to do, to bring glory and honor to Him. Ultimately, what I'm saying is that God's plan was not enacted for us, but it was enacted for God. It was for Him that we are saved. And I want to suggest, if you look a little bit further in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11, that He'll define for us the purpose of the church. That our salvation and the creation of His people through the sacrifice of His Son was a proof to all of the heavenly host and the universe of His great wisdom. He says, and as He talked to about the mystery that He had revealed in Paul, through Paul and the apostles, of this body of people that would be made of Jew and Gentile and be so different, and yet they'd work together as this body. He says in verse 9, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. People ask you, what's the purpose of the church? And sometimes, at least in the past, you'd get kind of the standard three-point reply. Well, it's for benevolence and edification and evangelism. Now, that's the purpose and the work of the church. Well, I would suggest to you that the ultimate church purpose of God's people is the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That this body of saints, that God's people, that we are intended to prove to all the hosts of the heavenly realm that God is truly worthy of praise and glory. Our salvation and our holy and blameless lives refutes the accusations of the devil and those who would try to undermine the glory of the Lord. We think in too small of terms. We think in terms of what we see and what exists in our little hemisphere and where we are, rather than looking at the bigger picture of the universe and everything that exists and all that God has created. And this, what God has accomplished in the church, has by using the lowliest means possible. By using the lowliest means, people, he has shown himself to be the wisest being of all, over all the world and all the universe. You know, he created a nation from a 100-year-old man and a sterile wife who couldn't bear any children. And through that couple, he created a nation that eventually it went to Egypt, but a small child that had been abandoned in a basket in a river would bring them out of slavery under this world power. He would conquer sin and death, God would, by the resurrection of a death and resurrection of a lowly carpenter. All of these things, the way that God worked out this scheme throughout the Bible, demonstrates that He is the wisest of all. That through His supreme wisdom, He has been able to accomplish His purposes. You know, Satan is the one who accuses God. Remember the story of Job. Good example. Job is this man of integrity and righteousness, worships God, serves God with all of his heart. And the devil approaches the Lord, able to do that. And at that time, he says, "What do you think about my servant Job?" The devil says, "He doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you because you give him everything he wants. Why wouldn't he serve you? You've just blessed him with all kinds of stuff." And the Lord says, "I don't think that's right. I think he serves me because of who I am, because I'm God." And so he says, "Let me show you." He says, "You can take everything he has, and I believe he'll still serve me." And that's how the story begins. And a large part of the book of Job is about how, under adverse circumstances, when there is no real reason why Job should continue to serve God from the standpoint of blessings that are coming to him, because they don't exist anymore, and yet he does retain his faith in the Lord under those kind of circumstances. And through that, the devil was defeated, and God was honored and shown to be wise above all others. And when we serve God in spite of hardships, then we contribute to His glory and to His praise. And so he says in the book of Ephesians, he says, again, "In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." We need to think in bigger terms when we raise the question of why did God save us, than just in order, because He loves to help me, to bring me blessings and to do something for me. He did something for me in order that, too, the praise of His glory, that we might fulfill the purpose that we were originally given in the garden, to bring honor to the Lord and bring praise to His name, just like any other part of the universe has done. We're the only ones who haven't done that, and He's provided the way so we can. So, the most powerful thing about our salvation is not the blessings we receive, but the glory that God receives from our obedient lives. Now, I'm just going to make a couple of practical applications, that's all I wanted to do tonight. First of all, if we can understand that concept and think about our salvation in those terms, why God saved us, it's to the praise of His glory and His honor, then that makes a big difference when it comes to various instructions that He gave, like as in chapter 6 of Ephesians, when He said, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Why is it that children should obey their parents? Because they want to get what they want? Because they will make their parents happy? Because that's the best thing they ought to do if they don't want to get in trouble or discipline? That's not why a Christian... I think that's why He says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," because "in the Lord," I think, applies to those who have become Christian. Why should a child obey the parents? Because through your obedience, God is praised, and glory and honor comes to Him, and the devil is humiliated, and God's wisdom is made manifest. to the powers and the authorities in heavenly places. When children obey their parents, they bring praise and honor to the Lord. And there is no higher objective or motive behind our obedience as children to parents than that objective. Another application he talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, or in chapter 5, is that husbands and wives. That husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in verse 25, and that wives should be subject to their husbands as to the Lord in verse 22. In the family, still in that particular realm, why is it that husbands should love their wives and submit themselves to them, to serving them, to lead them? And why is it that a wife ought to submit herself to her husband so that she can get what she wants, or so that he can get what he wants from her, so that they can, you know, get along better? Or, you know, well, there are some positive motives and there are some negative motives for that service in a family. But the highest motive of all, the greatest of all motives for a husband to serve his wife and sacrifice himself to bless her, and for a wife to submit to her husband, is so that to the praise and the honor and the glory of God, that God might be glorified, that the devil might be defeated in his effort to say, well, the only reason she does that is because of what she's getting out of it. Well, the only reason he does that is because if he doesn't, he knows you're going to send him to hell. The devil's always looking for an excuse or a way to criticize the Lord and to undermine his integrity. But when we submit to his will and we in total obedience, and that brings praise and honor to the Lord, and his wisdom through the church is manifested, his manifold wisdom. And he is glorified throughout this created universe, everything that he's created. That's a bigger objective to me. It's a higher objective. I ought to serve in my family because I want it to go well. I want my wife to be saved. I want my her to have a blessed life and happy. And she does vice versa to me because she wants things to go well for me. But those motives are good, but they're not the highest motives. That shouldn't be what drives us. What really drives us is that we want to bring praise and honor to the Lord above all things. And that should govern the way we conduct ourselves in our marriages. And when we don't do that, then the devil is able to blaspheme the Lord's name. Just like he did when David committed adultery against Bathsheba, and the Lord said to David, or Nathan said to David, you know, the Lord's been blasphemed before all these people because of his conduct. And so when the devil, you know, when we don't do well in our marriages, then that brings dishonor to the Lord's name, and the devil is able to use that in accusations against him. But what a powerful defeat, victory we score against the devil when we do everything that the Lord says, and it brings praise and honor to his name, and the devil is humiliated, and God's wisdom is manifested and magnified by these lowly creatures conquering our own passions and desires to serve the Lord for his glory. Another is parents raising their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. That's another instruction that we have here in verse 4 of Ephesians 6. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Why would I do that? Why should I do that? Well, I'd like my kids to have happy lives. I know that if they'll follow the Lord's commands, they'll avoid a lot of problems in life. They'll be a lot happier. They won't get involved in drugs. They won't get thrown in jail. They won't have a lot of hardships probably in their marriages. Those are all nice motives. I'd like them to get along, not fight. I'd like peace in the family, so that's a good motive to teach them to obey the Lord's will. But you know what? That's really a very inferior motive to create children according to the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. The highest motive to do that, instead of looking at the blessings that come to us or the blessings that come to them, is thinking about that we won't praise and glory and honor to be given to God through their lives. And ultimately, that is the greatest thing that they could ever do, is bring honor and glory to the name of the Lord throughout their lives. And so the worst nightmare of all for parents with their children, it's a nightmare to think that your children could be lost eternally. And that's a nightmare. But you know what the worst nightmare is that they will bring shame and dishonor and disgrace to the name of God, that He might be dishonored, that He might, His praise would be taken away and the devil would be glorified. That he could be, that is the worst nightmare. And so we raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord according to His will, because we want to bring praise and honor. We want all things to praise Him and to glorify Him. And our children in the next generation will do that. And that's what the highest honor could be for a parent. Another application of this concept, we'll look over to Ephesians or Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Is with regard to the church. In regard to the church, he says, beginning in verse 17, he says, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to Him through God the Father. Why is it that churches should do exactly what the Lord says, not veering from that to the right or to the left? To do exactly what He says, regardless if it's in our worship, regardless if it's the way we care for one another, regardless of whether it's in regard to the way we use our money. Why is it that we should do exactly what the Lord says in all of its details? Not so we can wave a flag and say, "Look at us, we're the one true church." That's not the motive. It's not about us. We are not to be the center of all things. Churches can be like those in Copernicus's day. We believe that the universe and everybody should look at us and things should revolve around us. Look at us, we're the pattern. We're better than the denominations. But rather, there's a I don't even know where that even comes in. That's carnal, very carnal minded when that's the way we think. The reason we should do everything according to the will of the Lord is so that praise and honor and glory will be given to the name of God. That is the motive. It's the higher objective. So that we can give back. When our faithful lives, whether it's here together, whether it's in our daily lives, when it reflects the wisdom of God in our conduct and doing exactly what He says, it will reflect. It will bring praise and honor and glory to God. That's what He said in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 11 or 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Which I think reflects somewhat of the same idea. 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." What's the goal? To glorify the Lord. That the Gentiles, that people who are non-believers, in the day of His visitation will praise Him. We weren't saved in order to draw attention to ourselves. We were saved to point people to the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Look at verse 9 in the same place. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." That, to what end? To what end are we God's own possession? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." My trip last week, I went to one of the churches, church where we were members, and one of the things that caught my attention as I was waiting there, they had put a new sign on the building. And it was hard for me to find the building to begin with because it was dark and couldn't hardly find it on the street. But I was kind of looking for the sign on the building, and they had changed it. And the old sign had said, "Church of Christ." You know what the new sign said? It said to the intention of the praise and honor and worship of God. And I thought, well, that is neat. Now, that is what a church ought to be doing. It ought to be, its intention is to bring praise and honor and glory to God. That's what our job is. That's what we want to do ultimately in our lives. Same thing applies in the workplace. Not merely here, but in the workplace. The reason we act honorably in the workplace, the reason we act with integrity, the reason we accept mistreatment without responding with the same kind, is to the praise and the honor and the adoration of the Lord. Somehow we've got to change our emphasis. Somehow we have to change our emphasis. Why did God save us? Why did He save me? Because He loved me. That's a good answer. Absolutely. Because He loved us and He wanted to save us. And that draws us to Him because of His love. But our understanding needs to go deeper than that. We need to see if from His perspective, from His perspective rather than just ours, He saved us to the praise of His glory. Why do I want somebody to come forward when the invitation is offered? I want them to be saved. I want them to be forgiven for their sins. I want them to escape from the wrath of God and enjoy all of the blessings that He has to offer. But you know, His plan is not merely to save that person for their benefit, but to save them in order that they might participate in a much larger objective, to bring praise and honor and glory to His name. And that needs to be our motive and our objective when we convert people, to bring them to the Lord so that they can honor Him and glorify His name. Maybe you'd like to do that tonight. Maybe you are a Christian and we've spent the majority of our time thinking about the blessings that we have and all the things we enjoy and the forgiveness we have. And that produces praise and that produces joy and it causes us to sing and be thankful. But we also need to deepen that too. If you come forward, you need to come forward with the intent of praising and honoring God in the rest of your life, in every relationship that you have, in your families, in the church, in the workplace, so that to Him might be the power and the glory and the dominion and the honor that He deserves in your life. For that invitation, we'll stand and sing our song tonight, inviting anybody who's subject to come.